Well, good morning again. I hope everyone's rested and recuperated from the holidays. I also hope that you all had a chance to visit with family and or friends over the holiday season. We're going to do things a little differently this morning. I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer because we're about to embark on a little adventure together for the next coming week. So let's open up with prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this ability to share your word. And I just pray that this morning my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And if there's something that I have put together this morning that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears this morning. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds to the message that you desire for us to hear this morning. And we just thank you for that gift of the Holy Spirit. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning it's going to actually be a little closer to like an adult Sunday school class than a traditional sermon. And like I said earlier, we're going to embark on a bit of an adventure. We're going to go through another Old Testament book, two actually, this for the next coming weeks. I was going to just do Nehemiah on the advice of one of my mentors. And in doing the research for this series, I recognized that Ezra and Nehemiah, the two books, are very closely linked. As a matter of fact, in the earliest Jewish traditions, they are presented as one book. And it wasn't until the time of Origen or even then Jerome, when he wrote the Latin Vulgate, that the Christian church accepted the separation into the two separate books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So I've named this series of messages, When God Rebuilds. And we'll be tempted to think that men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and even Nehemiah were the ones doing the building. What I hope to teach us and show us is that it was actually God who was at work the whole time that the building was happening. And Lord willing, as we go through these books over the next year, I would like us to absorb how these texts apply to our situation in this church here in Mountain View County. I think that it is fair to think of this church as being in a rebuilding stage in its life cycle. I mean, churches do have life cycles. You're kind of aware of that, right? They go through different stages. Usually when a church starts or a church is planted is the term that they use. That's when it starts out. And a church it's more than just an organization. A church is actually an organism. It's an organism that's made up of living organisms within its. We have the leadership, the members, the adherents. Those are all organisms that are inside the church, and that's what makes up the church. So after the church is planted, usually it goes through a growth stage. Sometimes it's attracting new members, sometimes young members with young family. And those things are critical for the growth of a church and for the long-term sustainability of the church. And then they go through a growth or a maturing cycle, and that's what's needed for for the stability, as this knowledge and traditions can then be passed on to the younger generations, thus ensuring continued existence. So it's the maturing process that's critical for the continued growth and existence of the church. Now, other factors can affect the growth of a church as well. I think sometimes there's the instability in a denomination can also be a large factor. Even the merging of denominations can affect church growth. No two denominations rarely agree on every point of doctrine when they come together. So sometimes in the name of unity, some things, some traditions, some doctrines are left behind, and that can affect the long-term growth of a church. We also see things like church splits or schisms that appear within a denomination. That will affect the growth of a church. Also, the inability or unwillingness of a church to withstand the changing pressures of culture will also cause a church or even a denomination to stumble or fall. I mean, I've noticed in the past 10 years, the fruit of the whole seeker movement, seeker-friendly movement in churches, I mean, we're still seeing that today, right? Oftentimes, foundational biblical teaching was pushed aside just to make people comfortable and to get them in the door. Last month, I was watching some clips of coming up of some, over the summer months, some big mega churches down in the States. They were doing entire biblical series based on the movie Barbie. Yeah, just in an attempt to be relevant to attract the people. I didn't see Barbie mentioned once in Scripture. So there was another church where the pastor and the worship team were dressed up as the characters from the Toy Story. All in an attempt to be relevant and to attract more people. I won't be doing that anytime soon, by the way. So, but also, the topic of sin is often avoided because we don't want to offend anybody, right? People need to know that they're accepted and welcomed, and then, therefore, repentance is never discussed. Instead, church leaders leave the people wallowing in their sin. And if a gospel is presented, it's such a watered-down version that it's almost not worth presenting. And the problem is, if you do not need to be rescued from your sin, then there's no need for a Savior, right? So Jesus gets pushed off to the side. But even if a church is doing everything right, sometimes a decline in attendance is inevitable. I mean, people age and move away. Entire neighborhoods change their demographics over time. And that's why evangelism and outreach on a continued basis is such an important thing. It's admirable and it's fine to support missionaries that are sent off to far lands, but we can't do that at the expense of neglecting to evangelize to our lost neighbors, friends, or family. Now, another reason for the decline of a church is the rebuking and correction of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, starting in chapter 2, Jesus appears to the Apostle John and gives him warnings that are intended for the seven churches of that day. These warnings also apply to our churches in our day, and we should always compare our church and our path to those in the book of Revelation to see if we need to make any course corrections. Of the seven churches listed, four are condemned for their behavior, two are commended for their actions and faithfulness, and one is on the verge of a cliff. Yet it still has the chance to change its ending. Turn with me to the book of Revelation and the third chapter of Revelation, and let's look at what words Jesus warned one of the churches with. I know, I said we were going to go through Ezra and Nehemiah, but today we're going to start in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. So please turn with me in your Bibles there. And if you're following along in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 933. Sorry, 993. Thank you. Oh, and there's a bit of a typo in the bulletin for the next one, too. I keep warning you, I'm not perfect. There's going to be errors. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Let's read the words of warning to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put over your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the other churches that were addressed before this church, I'll just give you a bit of a recap of what was happening there. So first, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was condemned, for they had forsaken their first love. That first love was namely Jesus. And this may have been the first church that was influenced by culture. Pergamum was also condemned, for they had let false teachers in among them to mislead them away from what Scripture taught. Next to be condemned was Thyatira, who allowed the immoral Jezebel to be a false prophetess among them. Her sinful ways were causing others to fall as well. And the church at Sardis was condemned by Jesus, for although they had a reputation of being alive, the Lord knew better and accused them of being spiritually dead. The church at Smyrna and Philadelphia were praised for their faithfulness, despite being afflicted, because they were holding strong to Christ. So a couple of things to note here at Laodicea. First, notice that God is aware of exactly what the church was doing. Their deeds were not going unnoticed by Jesus. Why? Because it was his church. Every church is his church. All those that gather in his name are his bride. But notice what Jesus accuses them of being. Neither hot nor cold. He called them lukewarm. What is it about lukewarm that is so terrible? Well, cold is refreshing on a hot day, and hot is comforting on a cold day, but lukewarm satisfies neither. Lukewarm is neither refreshing nor comforting. Lukewarm just sort of is. It's not memorable, it's not desirable, and it is not attractive. Now look at verse 17 for what Jesus identifies as the problem. He says, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." The church at Laodicea thought that they did not require anything. They thought they were self-sufficient. They had riches, so therefore they needed nothing. They were so self-reliant, they didn't even need Jesus. Look at verse 19. Jesus is warning them that they were about to walk off a cliff. He's telling them that he still loves them, and those whom he loves, he rebukes and disciplines. Verse 19, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent." Jesus is calling the Laodiceans to repent, to turn from their current ways, and to become hot again for Jesus. And verse 20 makes it clear that this church was without Jesus. Christ says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Now Jesus is speaking to the church as a whole here. The pronoun is in the plural in the original Greek. The entire body was gathering and Jesus was out in the cold. He was not among them. So these are the questions I want us to ask ourselves as a church in the coming year. Are we lukewarm for Jesus? Is he here among us on Sunday mornings, or have we left him out in the cold? As a church, are we welcoming to those that he brings to us? I mentioned earlier, for several weeks, we've been praying to Jesus to call his people here and to help them find a home here among us. What kind of home are we presenting to those who walk through the door? Last Sunday, we had the 20 guests, an amazing answer to our prayers. But what kind of hosts were we? I'll not answer that question for you. I want you individually to ask Christ and to use the Holy Spirit to speak to you and look to the Lord for that answer. Are you being convicted of anything by the Spirit? What about in your homes? Is Jesus welcome there? Or do you just meet with Jesus on Sunday mornings? Are you spending time during the week in his word? If you're not reading Scripture during the week, how can you expect Jesus to speak to you? Don't tell me you're too busy or you don't have time to read the Bible. Fine. Do you have time to listen to the Bible? It takes 10 minutes to drive to town for most of us out here. What are you listening to on the trip to town? What are you listening to on the way to work? What about on the way home from work? What are you listening to? It's a new year, And this is the perfect time to set a plan for how you can read the Bible for yourselves. There are a variety of Bible reading plans that you can find for free online. I've set a new goal for myself, and this year I kind of got lazy. I asked my wife to buy me a new Bible for Christmas. It's a chronological Bible. It's read the Bible in a year chronologically. And so I'm already on day 5. I've got a head start. But it's this Bible really fascinates me because it will help reinforce the fact that the Bible is also a historical book. And it takes you right through from creation and all through the history of Israel through the Old Testament, and it presents it chronologically as the events happened in history. So, you know, you're kind of jumping around from book to book, verse to verse, but it's laid out that way. But I also printed out, if you want to follow along, there's a chronological Bible reading plan that's available. I've got some copies of that on the back bench. If that sounds like something that might interest you, I encourage you to pick one of those up. No pressure, just, you know, some encouragement from your pastor. So regular reading of your Bibles and spending time with Christ and the Holy Spirit immersed in God's Word is essential to you maturing as a Christian. I desire that Mountain View be known not just as a praying church, but also as a Bible-reading, Bible-believing church. I feel that this is an essential step in the rebuilding process of this church. I do not want the Lord to be able to accuse us of being an Ephesian church, one that has forsaken its first love. Being immersed in God's Word is the easiest way to stay connected and avoid being led astray by false teachers. Mature Christians develop their discernment and are not led by the hand by others. One thing I know for sure is that only God can rebuild His church. That does not mean we sit idly by while He does all the work. I mean, this is His church. You are His people. And any glory that is due for any growth that this church experiences goes only to God. Growth is not only measured in an increase in numbers. That's why I've been mentioning maturing as Christians. Growth and movement in our sanctification is also a desirable goal and a sign of a healthy church. Anyway, that's my goal and my desire for the coming year, that we grow and mature as a church. We remain open to the leading of our Lord and remain obedient to His teachings. Well, with all of that said, why don't I finally get to the heart of today's message? Now, this message is meant to be an introduction to the series that we are about to embark on together, a way to set the scene, if you will, of what we'll be studying in the coming weeks. I want us to take a few minutes to understand where we are concerning the timeline of the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier that the Bible is not just a collection of stories, fables, or myths. It's a collection of 66 books written by over 40 different authors, covering in a time span of 1,500 years, covering a period of history of over 6,000 years. All of those authors in all of those books tell the same overarching redemptive story. They're not fables. It uses several different genres of literature, including narrative or storytelling, poetry, prophecy, and parables. It is a historical text where events described in the Bible have been confirmed with numerous extra-biblical sources, all the way from ancient historians to even modern archaeological digs that are happening in the Holy Land today. It used to be archaeologists, when they would read the Bible, they would dismiss it. Now they're using the Bible as texts to find ancient holy sites to know where to dig. There's over 2,500 archaeological digs going on in the Holy Land. Did you know that? 2,500. And every time they use the Bible as a resource to find a new location, it's confirmed. There's a guy on YouTube, Joel Kramer. He's friends of ours, but he has a YouTube channel, and he's been in Israel for a number of years, and he's started putting up some really interesting videos. I'd really encourage you. He's done a couple on Nineveh. He's done one on the Temple Mount. Really, really interesting stuff, and it's For me, it's all very much faith-confirming entertainment, if you will, or knowledge. I don't have much use for modern TV, but anyway. So, the thing about the Bible, the two books that we're going to be covering do not contain any records of miracles, okay? But that does not make them any less inspired. The lessons that we can extract from these texts will be timeless because all truth is God's truth. And his word contains truth, even for us today in our sophisticated modern society. It is when we, as a society, begin to think that we no longer need God, nor can we learn anything from God and his word, it's at that point we will begin to decay as a society. I think we can see that in our country today. Our federal leaders seem to have little regard for God and his teaching. That is why we must pray for our leaders that they come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them. I know that seems like a daunting task that our prime minister may soon start listening to God the Father, but we will see in the coming weeks that God does work through pagan leaders. So where exactly do the books of Ezra and Nehemiah fit in the timeline of human history as recorded in the Bible? If you were reading the Bible chronologically, here's what you would have covered by the time you reached these books. So starting in Genesis and the creation of time, we would have read about creation. Now the exact date of creation, that the creation happened, is not recorded in the Bible. And for the record, yes, I believe in the literal six-day creation as outlined in the first two chapters of Genesis. When scientists claim that the earth is millions or billions of years old, well, that's not what the Bible says. I'm old enough to remember, I wasn't there at the creation event, I'm not quite that old, but I'm old enough to remember when I was in school, when I was in elementary school, they dated the earth at a couple hundred million years old, okay? Yesterday morning, I Googled what is the age of the earth? And today, they put the earth at 4.53 billion years old, plus or minus 50 million years, right? And they have to keep pushing the date, the age of the earth back in order to allow creation, the magic of evolution to happen because it needs a longer and longer time period. Okay? I just want to point that out. That's why I put my trust in God's word, not the experts. Now, the next major event in Genesis is the flood. Again, no date is given. But about the year 2091 BC, Abraham is chosen by God to be in the covenant with the Creator, and he is promised to be a father to multitudes. Now, about the year 1870 BC, the famine hits, and Abraham and his clan move to Egypt and then into slavery for the chosen people. And in approximately 1446 BC, Moses was raised as a leader, and God used him to deliver his people from that slavery in what is known today as the Exodus. Now, about the same year, God gives the Ten Commandments, and a new pattern for living is given by God, a way that will separate his people from the surrounding cultures, a way for them to be set apart by God for God, a chosen people who are to live differently than their neighbors. Now, around 1405 BC, Moses dies after wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and Joshua leads the Israelites into the Promised Land. Approximately 1375 BC, we see the time of Judges and those events that are recorded in the book of the same name. And the ladies will soon be studying the time of Ruth, which takes place about 1100 BC. Now, sometime about 1050 BC, we read about the prophet Samuel and the choosing of the first king, Saul. And this would be known as the beginning of the time of the United Kingdom. And then 40 short years later, in 1010 BC, we see the reign of King David begin, and then the reign of his son, Solomon. And this is where the kingdom of Israel begins to fall off the rails. For all his wisdom, Solomon allows his many wives to lead him astray from exclusively worshiping Yahweh, the God of his father and the God of his ancestors. In the year 966 BC, the first temple is built by Solomon, and after building it, Solomon soon desecrates it by dedicating it himself, instead of leaving that to the Levitical priests, as the instructions were given in Deuteronomy. In 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel splits after the death of Solomon, fulfilling a prophecy from the Lord. And then, between 870 and 848 BC, Elijah's ministry occurs, and Yahweh uses Elijah to not only warn his people of their impending doom, but it's also an attempt to call his people back to him. And then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians as a punishment from God. Now in 605 BC, remember back in September to November, we were going through Habakkuk. So that's when the prophecy of Habakkuk occurred. And then that prophecy is fulfilled in 586 BC when the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians. So from the years 586 to 536 BC, that's when Daniel's in captivity, and that's when his ministry occurs in his book. And then finally, in the year 539 BC, King Cyrus allows God's people to return and to begin to return to Jerusalem in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. This is where the second book of Chronicles ends, in chapter 36, verse 22. Why don't we turn there together? 2 Chronicles 36, 22. And that's going to be page 373 of your Pew Bible, not 3,733. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in chapter 22. And God's word says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Now, turn the page over, and let's go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and these words are going to seem amazingly familiar. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. Now, because of the similarities of these two passages, it was originally thought that the book of Ezra was actually just a continuation of the second book of Chronicles. But the placements of these books in the Hebrew Bible, it does not support that idea. In the third division of the Hebrew Bible, known as the Writings, Chronicles is listed after Ezra or Nehemiah. And then there's some earlier texts of the Hebrew Bible where Chronicles is listed at the beginning of the Writings, and then Ezra and Nehemiah are listed at the end. So that's evidence that these Ezra and Nehemiah are not just a continuation of Chronicles. Now, the books of the Kings and Chronicles set the scene for the events that we're about to study. In his commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, Derek Kidner writes the following. The checkered story of the Kings, a matter of nearly five centuries, had ended disastrously in 587 BC with the sack of Jerusalem, the fall of the monarchy, and the removal to Babylonia of all that made Judah politically viable. It was a death to make way for a rebirth. A millennium before this, Israel had been transplanted to Egypt to emerge no longer a family, but a nation. So this point is driven home in Deuteronomy 26 says, "Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us, made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders." So back to Kidner and what he says in his commentary, referring to the people of Israel. "Now her long night in Babylon was to mark another turning point, so that she emerged no longer a kingdom, but a flock with the makings of a church." So that's one of the first similarities I wish for us to identify with. As we read these accounts of what the people went through, as they returned to their country, to their capital, and to their relationship with God, with the freedom to worship him as they were required to by their God, I want us to identify with their struggles and see how God was walking alongside them through the whole process. The Father was clearing the way, removing obstacles, and sometimes even causing delays, all with the intent of his plans being carried out in his perfect timing. The people of Yahweh remained faithful throughout, just like this faithful remnant has in this church. Lord knows you've had your struggles and hurts, but you have resisted the temptation to just pack it in and close the doors. Why? Well, to paraphrase a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the words of Mordecai to Esther, I believe you have come to this position for such a time as this. If we believe that God is sovereign and in control of all things, as I do, then we must be aware that God has a purpose for this church. A purpose for this time with these people, for them to grow, mature, and further his kingdom. Does he desire that this body should grow in numbers? Probably. I mean, the Great Commission tells us in Matthew, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Making disciples causes churches to grow and multiply. That is why the lost are referred to as a harvest. When you plant a seed, do you expect to get one seed back? Of course not. God multiplies the seed as the crop grows. For every seed you plant, you harvest 6 to 8 or maybe even more seeds depending on the crop. Growth results in multiplication. So how do we multiply? How do we grow this church? What are the practical means and actions that we are required to do to assist God in his work? As an adherent, as a member, as a follower of Jesus Christ, here are a few things. Things I can do to help God grow this church. 1, share the gospel message of Jesus. Share with your friends, family, and neighbors the great news of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Explain to them how they are currently separated from God because of the sin in their lives. They don't have to have committed huge sins in order to be separated. Things that culture deems as acceptable, such as lying or stealing small things, these things are no big deal in society. But they are sins in the eyes of God and a sign of rebellion and rejection of his teachings. But the good news is that Jesus, who was God, took on human form and lived a perfect and sinless life, so that he would be deemed a perfect and spotless sacrifice suitable to the Father. Jesus was an echo of all the sacrifices that had preceded him, and they all pointed to him. Jesus was arrested, beaten, and died a terrible death on a Roman cross, hung between two common criminals, humiliated by those who walked by. He endured all that just to repair the relationship between us and the Father. If we repent of our ways and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be forgiven and we will become adopted children of the Father. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Now, point number two. Now, if that's too scary for you to do, or if you feel that you don't yet know the person well enough to share with them the gospel, then simply do action number two. Invite them to church to hear the gospel. Invite them here, and I will present the gospel message to them. Have you noticed that yet? Have you noticed that every Sunday, somehow I manage to work in a gospel presentation? It's deliberate. I know we're probably all saved. We're probably all believers. But I've heard too many stories of people that have attended churches their whole lives to suddenly wake up and accept Christ one Sunday. I've heard stories of pastors being in ministry for years and finally accepting Christ as Savior. So I'm not going to take any chances with your eternal souls. Besides, my boss, my ultimate boss, I'm accountable to him. And one day I will stand before him on the day of judgment, and I do not want to hear, "Paul, what happened to that Sunday when I sent Timothy to you and you failed to share the gospel with him?" So, rest assured, every Sunday you will hear the gospel message. And if hearing the gospel irritates you, friend, then maybe you are still an enemy of God and don't yet know him. I will continue to present the gospel because that is what is expected of me as a minister of the gospel. Okay, number three. If you can't do steps one or two, then the very least you can do is step three. As a matter of fact, even if you are doing steps one and two, the third step is something that we should all do. Demonstrate the love of Jesus to others. We can demonstrate and share the love of Jesus in countless ways. Included in them are the simple steps of just being friendly. Simply going through life nowadays with a smile on your face and being friendly to others will set you apart in this culture. You will be a beacon in this world. But be hospitable. Invite someone to your house for coffee or supper to get to know them better. If you don't know them well enough to invite them to your home, invite them to Timmy's or coffee shop. You know, hospitality is becoming a lost art. A couple of months back, there was a couple that was traveling through Mountain View County visiting several churches, and they were telling each of the churches of their ministry. So I met with them here at the church one Friday morning, and when they came through the door, I offered them coffee, and we sat down, and we talked over coffee. You know what they told me? They told me that this was the only church that offered them coffee in the 3 days that they had been going around. Just that simple little thing, just being hospitable to people, will set you apart from the world. Lastly, and most importantly, be open to God's leading. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit when you are interacting with others. This is an area where I lean heavily on the Holy Spirit. My wife will be the first to tell you, I am horrible at picking up social cues. Okay? There have been times when people are talking to me and they might be aggressive or, you know, and it just, I don't pick up on it. But I rely heavily in my role as a pastor on the promptings and the leadings of the Holy Spirit. And I encourage you to do the same thing. So these are all practical steps that you can take to help the Lord in rebuilding this church. There are other steps that the leadership team will need to have in place to be prepared to handle this growth. And be assured, we are taking those steps now to accomplish those things. Now, as usual, I'm running out of time here. I had also prepared this slide. It's a bit more detail of the historical timeline of the books that we'll be covering in the coming weeks. But it looks like I don't have time to go through that. So I've made some copies of this. It's on the back bench if you want to go through it. It shows you what's happening in the various books. This is the book of Nehemiah here. And then there's a period of time when the temple, the rebuilding of the temple is paused. These are the various Persian kings under whose reign each of these activities happen. There's also the books of Haggai and Zechariah that also take place in between the timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah here at the end. And for comparison, the events in the book of Esther are all happening at the same time. So if you want to, you know, here's your homework for the week. Pick up a copy of these. Be familiar with the timeline just so we can see where this fits into the grand narrative of God's creation. Okay? So I'm going to close with prayer, and then Angela's going to come back up and lead us with one final song. And then I'll come up with a brief conclusion, I promise, and a benediction. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this ability to share your word. I pray that you use the Holy Spirit in our lives to not just show us the lesson that you desire for us to have, but also to make us sensitive to your leading, Lord. Help us to be your hands and feet in the coming days, to not only grow your church, but to grow your kingdom. And we just thank you for that opportunity. We know that you could do it without us, yet you choose to work through broken people, to reach broken people. So we thank you for that opportunity. But the biggest thing that we have to thank you for is your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we go through these two books of the Bible over the coming weeks, I would really like us to keep in mind the title of the series, When God Rebuilds. Because that's truly who is doing the rebuilding here. This is God's church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the gift that was given to the Son by the Father as a reward for the Son's faithfulness to the Father. If it be his will, God will rebuild this church also. We are to assist the Father in his work. Just like we will be reading in the coming weeks, God used people to be his hands and feet to first rebuild an altar, then the foundation, then the temple itself, and finally the walls of the city of Jerusalem. God used people of varying skills and income levels to accomplish these tasks. There was a plan, an order to the events. There were also resistance and difficulties to overcome. Faith and perseverance, as well as unity, were required of those participating in God's work. Each person was assigned a task, an area of responsibility, that they were expected to complete that task, to tend to their own knitting, if you will, and not to worry about or to do the job of others that were assigned to them. Working together, they rebuilt something that eventually became larger and grander than what was previously there. Take a look at this slide. Here is a side-by-side comparison of the temple in the days of Solomon. This is Solomon's temple. And this is the temple that eventually replaces the one that we're going to be reading about. This is Herod's temple. This is the temple in the days of Jesus. The problem with this temple is that the man who built it was godless. This became an abomination to God. Herod's temple was like Ephesus. They lost their way. So size isn't always the best measure of a healthy church. Lord willing, we'll discover some of those things. Lord willing, when we get to the life of Jesus, we'll go over the problems that happened with Herod's temple. But that's my prayer for us here at the Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church, that we remain faithful to the purpose and the task that the Lord has in store for us. So let me close this out with this doxology. From the ESV, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord keep his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you, and have a blessed week.